The book of Joel is a very short book in the Bible. It's not the shortest, but it's very short. It's three chapters long. And so we're going to spend the next 5 weeks just walking chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this book of the Bible. So let me just tell you where we want to go this morning, because we have a lot of work to do, and so I don't want to keep you here all day, although we could just go right up to the worship night and then just start the worship night if you guys are cool with that. But we do have a lot of work, so let me just tell you where we want to go this morning. I want to give you a bit of the background of the book of Joel so we can best understand, okay, what was the context of when this book was written, why it was written, who was it written to, like what was going on in history when Joel stood up to give his prophecy. So we want to look at that, and then we want to look at chapter 1 this morning. And really, we're going to spend the majority of our time unpacking two big theological boulders, if you want to call that. Just two big, deep truths that we have to, as followers of Jesus, just wrap our minds around, especially as we just kind of move through the minor prophets. There's certain theological things that we just have to have a firm grasp on. So collectively, we need to all put our thinking caps on this morning. You're like, I didn't come to church to think. Well, tough. We're going to put our thinking caps on, and we're going to dig into some foundational theological things of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So Joel 1:1, this is how the book starts. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, it's interesting because that's all we're told about Joel. That's it. This is the only mention of the prophet Joel in the entire Bible. This is all we got. We know that his dad's name was Pethuel. We're like, great. That doesn't give us a whole lot to go on. And it's interesting because most other prophetic books of the Bible, they'll give you a little bit more information on who the prophet was or when the book was written. Lots of the prophets actually come up in the history books of the Bible. So 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Lots of the prophets are mentioned in other places in the Bible. Joel is not. This is the only mention of the prophet Joel in the Bible. And usually prophetic books date themselves by who the king was at the time. So if you remember the book of Hosea, this is how Hosea starts. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So as readers of the word, we can go, okay, we can look back in history and know when Jotham and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we know when they were kings, and so we can kind of date, well, this is when Hosea's ministry was. Now, the book of Joel doesn't do that. And really, the dating of Joel depends solely on internal allusions that are in the book itself. There's no editorial heading. It doesn't say, you know, this is the word of the Lord that came to Joel when so-and-so was king. We're just not told that. There's no mention of the prophet Joel, like I said, anywhere else in the Old Testament. So based on some of the allusions and kind of references in the book of Joel, we want to ask, well, what do we know about this book? First off, the book of Joel is written to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you remember in our study on the book of Hosea, the nation of Israel has split into two kingdoms at this point. Israel is the kingdom in the north, and Judah is the kingdom in the south. And that split took place in 930 BC. That's when they just kind of, the north, you know, succeeded, and we're our own kingdom, we're Israel, and Judah is the southern kingdom. And we're going to see that in the minor prophets, some prophets are called to prophesy to Judah, some are called to prophesy to Israel, some, I'm the prophet to the north, I'm the prophet to the south. And so we know that Joel was called to the southern kingdom of Judah. So remember, we're getting the opposite, right? Hosea was called to the northern kingdom, and now we're seeing Joel being called to the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's six clues throughout the book of Joel that suggest that it was written or given during the early 8th century, before the Assyrian exile. Now, some of you are like, who on earth cares about when it was written? But it's important that we kind of get the context right for what what is in this book. But you need to hear, there are scholars who date the book of Joel all over the place. Some say it was after the Assyrian exile. Some say it was way, 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 way before, and some kind of land where I'm landing, you know, middle of the 8th century. So why do we think that? Well, there's 6 clues in the book. Number one, there's no mention of Assyria, Babylon, or Persia as enemies. And that could be explained by the fact that Assyria went through a decline in power between 782 and 745 BC. So they were kind of off the scene for a while, which makes sense. That's why Joel probably doesn't mention Assyria as a big threat. And Assyria became a threat after 745 BC when Tiglath-Pileser, beautiful name if you're pregnant, Tiglath, poor guy, but he came to power, and then that's when Assyria kind of became a powerhouse nation again. So maybe that's why Joel doesn't mention Assyria at all in his book. The position of Joel among the other minor prophets kind of puts it in the midst of Hosea and Amos and Jonah, which were all arguing for this 8th century date. There's 6 nations that are mentioned in chapter 3, which we'll get to eventually. And those 6 nations all existed in the early 8th century. So we go, okay, we can be fairly confident that that was when Joel was written. Certain things that Joel emphasizes reflect King Uzziah's time, which was kind of middle 8th century. Joel talks a lot about the importance of agriculture, the ease and the debauchery that was going on in the society, this occurrence of a locust plague, which we're going to read about in chapter 1, the formalism of the religion of the day, so that it was just mere, they're just going through the motions, empty formalism. So we can kind of date that, okay, that took place in the middle of the 8th century. The book of Joel reflects the prevailing attitudes and events and themes of all the other prophets in the early 8th century. So if you remember in the book of Hosea, kind of the big thing was Israel is prospering and they've forgotten God. We're going to see some of the same themes in the book of Joel. And lastly, the day of the Lord is a common theme in Joel, and that Joel talks about this day of the Lord accompanied by an earthquake that many scholars say, well, we think that's connected to Amos, and we'll get to Amos next, his dating of his prophecy as 2 years before the earthquake that you read about in King Uzziah's time. So all that being said, we can, with some good confidence, say we believe that the book of Joel was written in the middle of the 8th century. All that being said, I love what John Calvin says in his commentary of Joel. He argues for his date, and he says at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. He says the book of Joel is a fantastic book, and we don't have to concretely say we know for certain this is when it was written, but lots of clues point to this 8th century. More importantly than that is, what is the purpose of this book? What is going on that the word of the Lord came to Joel and he stands up and he prophesies to the people of Judah? So in chapter 1, we're going to read in a moment, we see that a locust plague has descended upon Judah, ruining all of their crops, wreaking havoc. And Joel saw this as judgment from God and as a precursor, like a warning of a future judgment that was coming as well. The people of God had taken God's blessings for granted. They were living ease and comfortable lives, and they were prospering, and their faith had just become empty formalism. They were just, yeah, we'll just offer sacrifices, go through the motions, blah, 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 check the boxes, and we're good to go. And Joel's purpose, as a prophet, he was called to warn the people of greater judgment that was coming, to call them to repent, to return to God. And also, we're going to see Joel points forward to a time when God would pour out his spirit on all people. So with that background information, I want to read Joel chapter 1 together. Now, we don't do this every time, but I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the word of God. So would you stand, please? Just this week, I just had an extra sense that, you know, in our culture, in our day and age, so many people are going, man, I just want to hear from God. I want to hear God's voice. I wish God would speak to me. And what we're about to read, these are the very words of God to you. This is not a history book, or I should say it's not just a history book. This is not just good advice. The rest of the sermon, as I explain what it means, those aren't the words of God. This is the word of God to you. So listen as I read the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The reading of God's word. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? Unlike we often say, welcome to church. Nice, light, death, destruction, plague, drought. Oh, man. We're only in book two of our series. This is, oh, man. This is going to be empty by the time we're done this. But Joel chapter 1 gives us a really good glimpse into what was going on in Judah at that time in history. And really, so we hear about this locust plague. That's really kind of the whole theme about Joel chapter 1, this locust plague that has come upon Judah. And really, there's four groups of people that are addressed in chapter 1. In verse 2, Joel addresses the elders. There's some debate, okay, does he mean like the position of elders, or does he mean like old people? And so really, it doesn't really matter, because both, either the position or the age, it just means someone that has seen a lot of life. I mean, that's a polite way. You look like you've seen a lot of life. Someone that is older, that is wiser. And Joel says, like, hey, hear this, you elders. Give your, like, has anything happened in your day like this? And then he says, tell your children and let them tell their children and then their children to another generation. So four generations. He says, tell your kids about this. Let them tell their kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids. Tell them about this thing that has been going on in Judah. And in verse 4, we're given the context of what that is. This locust invasion, so devastating that they had never seen anything like it before. And we're told, you know, the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust. That doesn't necessarily mean that there was four types of locusts that came. Basically, it's the picture of just wave after wave of destruction. And it's meant to paint this picture of total annihilation. And oftentimes in you know, prophetic, apocalyptic language, the number four carries meaning. There's oftentimes connected to that idea of judgment, that it's complete, that it's final, that it's just wave after wave. And so Joel says the same thing. And we read on in chapter 1 this devastation that is going on in Judah. In verse 5, Joel addresses the drunkards, which is kind of a funny group of people to address. Hey, wake up, all you drunk people. But that's what he does. And really what it does is it points to a greater problem that was going on. Because the first half of the 8th century was one of great economic prosperity for both Israel and Judah. We talked lots about that in the book of Hosea. They were very prosperous. They had lots of comfort. The crops did very well. There was no real threat of foreign invasion yet. And so coupled with that ease and prosperity and comfort came spiritual, moral, and social corruption. So the fact that Joel specifically addresses drunkards suggests that there was great bounty in the land. Essentially, there was lots of wine to go around. There was lots of, like, the harvests were doing great, lots of grapes, lots of wine, and people were just getting drunk off of that. And the fact that Joel specifically addresses drunkards suggests that many people were self-indulgent and just were unconcerned with the things of God. And so verse 5 is a wake-up call. He says, hey, listen, hey, all you drunk people, sober up for a second. Listen up. Like, there's no more wine. There's no more of any supply for you to get. Like, open your eyes to what's happening, people. The locusts are destroying all the crops. So weep and wail because there's no more wine. It's almost tongue-in-cheek, right? Joel says, weep and wail because you don't have any wine to get drunk anymore, people. So he says, wake up. Look at what is going on. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Joel describes this plague of locusts. And it's really interesting because he uses language that you go, wait, is he talking about locusts? Or is he talking about an army? And we're going to see that Joel saw this plague as a precursor to something that greater that was coming, which is the Assyrian army. And so Joel often mixes metaphor and imagery to describe one and then the other. So he uses that. He says, you know, its teeth are lion's teeth. It has the fangs of a lioness. It's laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It's stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. And so he's kind of mixing metaphor between an army and locusts. You know, this is an army of locusts, essentially. And he says, look at the destruction that they're bringing. In verse 8, Joel addresses the nation as a whole, and he calls them to lament. And the picture that he gives is of a bride. That's what the word virgin means. It means someone who's betrothed to be married. A bride, someone who's engaged, but not celebrating, not wearing a wedding dress, but wearing sackcloth and mourning the death of her groom. Like, if you think about a wedding, like, a wedding is probably the most joyous event you can attend. Everyone's smiling. The bride is in a beautiful white gown. They're celebrating. You eat and you drink and you dance if you're one of the heathens. and it's just, that's a joke. And it's just a joyous time. And so I've never been to a wedding where it was like the bride is in sackcloth and she's mourning. It just doesn't make sense. So Joel calls the nation. It's as if a bride, her groom has just died before they got married. And she's wearing sackcloth and it's now become a funeral. Joel says, wake up, people. This is what your attitude should be. And we need to know, why is Joel using such drastic language? And it's not just because, well, the locusts are wreaking havoc and all the crops are gone. In verse 9, we see this greater reason to mourn. It says, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. So Joel is saying the reason that we're mourning is because we can no longer make sacrifices to God. I mean, for him, that was, you know, this covenant is broken now. We can't actually do what we were called to do. We don't have any grain. We don't have any wine. We can't offer sacrifices to God anymore. And so for Joel, something much deeper was going on here. It wasn't just, well, you know, there's a drought and we have no more food. He says, hey, we can't even offer sacrifices to God anymore. Now, the next group of people addressed is the farmers in verse 11. He says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Again, just an awful picture. It's a picture of just total destruction. There's nothing left, essentially. Joel says, all of your harvests are gone. There's no wheat, there's no barley, there's no grapes, there's no figs, there's no pomegranates, there's no apples. Everything has been wiped out. And what's haunting is he says that even the, all of these things are dried up, and he says, and the gladness is actually drying up from your own heart. Man, that's just devastating that people, there was no joy, there was no gladness in the land anymore. And in verse 13, Joel addresses the priests. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So lastly, the priests are called. Lament and wail, not just because of the devastation of the locust, but because of what it means. That you can't offer grain offerings and drink offerings anymore. And in Joel's mind, that was detrimental. So verses 1 to 13 really lay out, this is the problem that was going on. And this, all spheres of society are affected. The elderly, farmers, the whole population, the priests, the drunkards, like everyone is affected by what's happening. And so in verse 14, Joel gives the people, well, what should our response be then? He says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And essentially, Joel calls the nation to repentance. And it's interesting, in Scripture, there's a handful of times when a nationwide fast is called in response to something awful that's happening. And basically, it's only a handful of times where it said, hey, everyone, man, woman, boy, girl, child, everyone is fasting. We're gathering together at the temple and we're crying out to God. And so that's what Joel calls the people to. And it was meant to be this sign of repentance in response to the locust plague. God, we know we've sinned. We're repenting. We're crying out, forgive us. Show mercy to us. Now in verse 15, Joel says this, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. And this is one of the big themes of the book of Joel. And I said that at the beginning, the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk in a few minutes about what that meant for Joel. But we know that for Joel, it means that this locust plague is not just a random locust plague. That's really important for us to get, that Joel didn't see that it was a coincidence or happenstance. Oh, the weather just worked out really good and the locusts just breeded extra good and oh man, and now we have a plague. Joel didn't see it as like an accident or some weird occurrence. Joel said this locust plague is the day of the Lord. And it's a precursor to an even greater day of the Lord that's coming. And in the rest of the chapter, we read just about this utter destruction. And we're not going to go into super depth, but basically the seeds shrivel and the storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down. The grain is dried up. The animals themselves, they're groaning. There's no pasture for cattle and sheep. Fire destroyed pastures and flames destroyed trees and the water dried up. There's none for the animals to drink anymore. Just whether it's literal or figurative, that doesn't really matter because Joel is painting this picture of just awful destruction. There's no food anymore. There's no water anymore. Even the animals are feeling it. Like it's not a good scenario. And Joel wants to see that this utter destruction that's going on is connected to a greater spiritual reality. It's not just a coincidence. So really there's two big things we need to discuss and wrestle with. Like I said at the beginning, two kind of theological truths that we need to wrestle with this morning. And so the first one is this: how do we make sense of tragedy and natural disasters and suffering and evil? How do we make sense of that? And what I mean by that is, you know, scripturally, biblically speaking, we believe that God is sovereign and that he's in control and that he's a good God. And yet you look at scripture and you look in even in human history at terrible things that happen. And many people go, how do you reconcile those two things? Like God, like the Bible is very clear. God is sovereign, meaning that he is in control of everything in the universe. There's nothing outside of God's, nothing in the universe happens where God goes, man, I did not see that coming. That totally took me by surprise. Nothing in the universe, like I know John Piper said, every atom in the universe is controlled by God. He's sovereign. He's in control. And the Bible talks about his goodness and his love for us. But many people go, how do you reconcile that with suffering and tragedy and starvation and people dying and the Holocaust and all these terrible things? How do you reconcile a good God who's in control and evil and suffering? Because here's the thing, throughout the book of Joel and throughout the minor prophets as well, disasters happen because God chooses them to happen. This is really hard for people. The locust plague in Joel was not an impersonal fate, but it was a divine act of God. Joel chapter 2 tells us this. Joel 2:25. This is God speaking. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Notice that God doesn't say, hey, I'm going to take a random locust plague and I'm going to turn it into something good. No, he says, that locust plague is my army. I sent that among you. God says he's the one that does these things. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see God is the one who raised up the Assyrians and raises up the Babylonians. God is the one who is in control of these disasters and suffering. And so many people, and I know some of you even here, some of you wrestle with that, or you know people, this is a huge question in our culture. How can there be a God who allows evil and suffering if he's good? So we want to walk through some ways that Christians and non-Christians have attempted to explain that seeming contradiction and then what the Bible actually says about it. So the first is what I would call the accident explanation. And this would be a non-Christian point of view. Some people assert that, you know, everything that happens is an accident, that there's no rhyme or reason. And so this would be kind of an atheistic worldview where it's just chance, it's random, there is no God. And here's what they assert. Well, suffering proves that God either will not or cannot stop it. You've probably heard this argument, right? If God is good and he doesn't stop suffering, well, then he must not be good. Or if God is all-powerful and he doesn't stop suffering, well, then he must not be all-powerful, right? Either God is weak or he's evil because of human suffering. And so there's this view that God, if he was God, he must put an end to human suffering, or else he's a cruel God. Or if he can't put an end to human suffering, well, then he must be weak. He must be unable to do this. And so that very much is an atheistic framework, that people say God's power and sovereignty and goodness cannot go together with human suffering. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot be reconciled. So many people in our culture, that's their worldview. Well, if there's evil and suffering, then God either A, doesn't exist, or he's weak, or he's evil. Now, the second explanation would be the accident explanation, but within a Christian framework. So people who hold to this view would say, yes, God is good and he's powerful, but he's built certain natural laws into creation, and these laws just kind of function, and God rarely intercedes to stop them. So it's this idea that, you know, God just kind of hears the universe, and he just started it, and then God just kind of takes a step back and says, I'm just going to let it play out. I've written certain natural laws, and I'm not going to interfere with that. So earthquakes happen, and tsunamis, and fires, and droughts, and hey, man, that's not me. I'm just sitting back here. And so we have this distant, removed God, and yet people who hold this view say, ha-ha, see, now we've let him off the hook. So now we don't have to explain that. He's just not involved. The third view is what I would call Job's Three Friends view. Very, very good title. Job's Three Friends. If you've read the book of Job, you might know what I'm talking about. But essentially, this view says that God is responsible for bringing disaster on people, but he does so because specific people are evil. And if you're righteous and you're in good standing with God, you don't have to worry about it. So the reason, if you know the story, Job has just terrible, awful things happen to him. His family's wiped out. His herds are wiped out. He's got boils on it. Like his own, everything is just going very terribly for Job. And his three friends come and their worldview is, well, there must be sin in your life. You must have done something wrong because God doesn't punish good people. So that was their worldview. Job, search your heart. Obviously, God is punishing you because you've done something wrong. And all throughout the book of Job, Job says, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. And I love it because the book of Job ends and God shows up. And what does God say to Job? Does he give him an explanation? No, he says, I'm God. Who are you to question me? And then the book ends. You're like, well, that didn't really help at all. But cool. But that's the answer. God doesn't say, no, you're right, Job. God doesn't say, no, your three friends are right. God says, I'm God. Who are you to question me? So that's a view that many people hold today. If something terrible is happening in your life, or if some tragedy happens, there must be something wrong in your life. There must be sin. There must be rebellion in your life. I remember when that big devastation happened in Haiti. That was several years ago. And I remember a prominent Christian person getting on a popular, whatever, CNN or CBC or whatever it was. And he said, God did that to Haiti because they're sinners. That was his answer. Haiti is an evil nation. They deserved it. I'm like, really? You can for sure say that? I mean, that's that worldview. God only does things to bad people. Now, the fourth view is the satanic or human evil view. Basically, people who hold this view say, well, all suffering happens because of Satan or wicked people. And God knows when Satan's going to harm people because he's all-knowing, but he just doesn't intercede. And I get it. I mean, we want to blame Satan for stuff. I get it. I get the thinking behind that. But what that actually does is you've created a dualism there where God is actually way far off and removed from your everyday life. And what it does is, you know, God's high above and then the world is this arena of conflict between wicked angels and evil people on one side and good angels and devout people on the other side. And Satan, you're giving Satan way more credit than he deserves. And he's almost seen as this autonomous being who can just do whatever he wants. And almost, if you're not careful, Satan and God are almost equals, and we're just kind of rooting for God in the end. But in the meantime, we're just kind of left to struggle in this heroic struggle between good and evil down here on earth. Now, here's the issue. All four of those explanations fail miserably because they actually don't teach what the Bible teaches. I mean, Satan, we're told in Job chapter 1, he's under God's direct control. Satan is not an autonomous individual. Satan can't do whatever he wants. He's on a leash, so to speak. And in Job 1, Satan actually comes and reports to God. God says, what have you been doing? So Satan and God are not on the same playing field. Satan reports to God. So we don't want to give Satan more credit than he deserves. And listen, you don't save God's reputation by denying his power and sovereignty. You don't. And I know all of these views, it's, well, we just got to make, we're like PR people for God. We got to make God look better, so let's deny his power and sovereignty, and then we're kind of, oof, letting him off the hook for suffering. That doesn't help. We don't save God's reputation while saying, well, maybe God's far off or distant, or maybe he set natural laws in motion and he's just kind of hands off, because the Bible is really clear. God is not a passive observer in human affairs, or that he just kind of permits trouble. I mean, Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos says, will disaster come to a city and God won't be involved? No. So the biblical view is that God governs evil forces so that the course of human history goes where he directs it. And many people have said, well, doesn't that mean that God is the author of evil? No. God does not commit evil. He is not evil. God simply governs those things to allow the course of human history and the story of redemption to go where he directs it. So we don't believe in the accident view, just as, wow, it's just the locust plague was just simply an accident, and God kind of used that to get his message across. I mean, there are natural laws in place. Sure, earthquakes happen because shifting tectonic plates, absolutely. But God is sovereign over his creation. Nothing happens that he doesn't ordain. So if we say, like if someone says, well, God is either weak or evil, essentially what that person is saying is, I fully understand the workings of the world, and I have the ability to limit the meaning of events to one of two options. It's kind of an arrogant statement for someone to say, I can look at every human event, and it either means one of two things, God is weak or is evil. But what if there's actually a third option? What if God is doing a work of grace that you just don't understand yet? And what if God's sovereignty and the reality of evil is one of those seemingly contradictory things that we actually have to hold in tension as believers? Because we saw that lots in Hosea, right? That came up lots. You know, does God choose us or do we choose God? And the answer is yes. And everyone's minds explode and they hate it. Or you go, is God 100% or is Jesus 100% man or 100% God? Yes, it's both. And so is it, let me just suggest to you, is God's sovereignty and his goodness and the reality of evil one of those seemingly contradictory things that we actually have to learn how to hold in tension as believers? I mean, Jesus actually addresses this in two different ways in the Gospels. And I love how Jesus handles the problem because he does it in a way that we are forced to hold these things in tension. So the first passage is in Luke 13. This is what Jesus, or this is what it says. There were some present at that very time who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, Jesus in this passage doesn't ascribe these events that took place. So obviously there was, you know, Pilate was mixing, killing people and mixing blood in. It's just awful. And then this Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. But Jesus didn't say, ah, Satan did it. And he didn't say, oh, it's just an accident. Jesus said, no, this is a divine act. But notice that he says, but was it because they were worse than you? No, but if you don't repent, the same thing will happen to you. So it was an act of judgment. God was in control of these terrible things that took place. The other passage is in John 9, and it says this, as he, this is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. His disciples said, Jesus, who sinned? They had Job's three friends worldview. Okay, this man's blind. Obviously, he did something or his parents did something. Who sinned, Jesus, that made this man blind? And he said, no one did. This affliction is not because of sin. It's so that God's glory might be displayed in him. In the John passage, God's still in control. God didn't go, oh, I can't believe this man was born blind. I feel so bad for him. No, God was in control of that, but it wasn't a punishment for sin. And don't you love that Jesus paints both pictures? He says, yes, this was the divine act of judgment, and if you're not careful, it could happen to you. And then over here he says, no, there was no sin involved. This was so that God would work out his glory. And so, yes, we hold those two things in tension. Is God sovereign and in control of everything, including suffering and natural disasters and tragedy? Yes. I mean, think about it. The worst tragedy that ever happened to the only innocent person that ever lived, the crucifixion of Jesus, in Acts, it's told that that was the definitive plan of God. It wasn't an accident. God said, I killed Jesus. I'm the one that carried that out. That was my plan for salvation. And Jesus was the only innocent person who ever lived. So yes, God is in control of everything. Does God use things occasionally to punish people for sin? Sure, but not always. Is God working out all things for his own glory? Yes. So even like we have to wrap our minds around this, because I know people that if you are sick and if you are someone died, immediately we go, well, God's punishing you for sin. Not necessarily. Like take it from, okay, go beyond the cosmic earthquake, flood, fire. Take it down personally to your sickness or your relative dying or you losing your job or pain and suffering in your own life. Is God in control of that? Absolutely. Is he using it to call you back to himself? Maybe. Is he using it to somehow bring about glory for his own name and for your good? Yes, absolutely. I mean, I think about my mom. My mom has suffered for, you know, and I talk about her lots, 15 years, unexplainable pain. And early on, people came to her and said, well, you must have sin in your life. There must be some type of evil or wickedness. If you would just repent and have more faith, then God would heal you. And it's been 15 years, and we fasted and we prayed, and she hasn't been healed yet. Is God in control of that? Absolutely. Because here's the thing, like, God wants to conform you into the image of his son and call you back to himself. And ask most people, when is the time in life where God shook you up and woke you up and you were walking in communion with him? Is it when I was, you know, rich and comfortable and happy? No. I had cancer. My mom died. My divorce was final. I lost my job. When I talked, that is when I grew closest to God. So God is sovereign over all of that, and he's using it to draw people to himself. So our response is, we fear God and we trust him. We remain in this state of repentance. I believe that God uses these things to wake us up, but when tragedy strikes, it's not necessarily God punishing you for some sin. He is sovereign and in control, and he's a good God, and he works out all things for his glory and our good. And so in the midst of hardship, we look for the hand of God, and we trust in the grace of God that he's working things out that we just don't understand yet. So I think it's really important for us to remember that as we work through Joel and the rest of the minor prophets. God is the one who sent the plague. God is the one who sent the locusts. God is the one who sent the drought. And he does so because he's sovereign, he's in control, and he longs for people to turn back to him. I mean, we saw that in Hosea. God is not vindictive. God is not going, oh man, oh, I can't wait to send a locust plague on them. That's not the God we serve. God does these things because he longs for people to repent and turn to him and stop pursuing wickedness and idolatry. And so he does these things to draw people back to himself. So the second foundational thing we need to understand this morning is the day of the Lord. I know that was a lot, but if you have questions afterwards, you can ask me, but we have to understand that. And then this day of the Lord, because Joel talks about this a lot. And so we want to ask, well, what is this? Not only Joel, but Amos and Isaiah and all sorts of the prophets talk about this day of the Lord. Now, most people, when we hear that phrase, the day of the Lord, we think of Armageddon. And not the Bruce Willis movie, right? Not that, because I don't want to miss a thing. Not that one. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? not that, but the end of the world, right? Usually when we hear day of the Lord, we're like, oh yeah, Armageddon, end of the world, apocalypse, everything just destruction, awful things. And so if we're not careful, every time we read the day of the Lord in the prophets, we go, they must be talking about the end of the world. But there's actually a lot more nuance to that concept in the Bible. See, the first idea of the day of the Lord is back in Exodus when God saved the Israelites from Egypt. God miraculously brought them across the Red Sea. If you remember the story, the Red Sea parts and they walk on dry land, and then the Egyptian army chasing them is destroyed and God saves them. And then in Exodus 14:30 it says this, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." And in Exodus 15, Moses sings this song proclaiming how God, how great God was in saving them on that day. That's the first concept of this day where God saves us. And every year the Israelites, if you remember, they remember the Passover and they celebrate the Passover and that day that God saved them. And as the history of Israel went on and on and on, they had more and more enemies and they believed that God would bring that day again and God would save them and God would deliver them from evil. And so you have these threats of foreign nations and these enemies of Israel, and the people longed for the day of the Lord when God would deliver them and God would come and save them again. And then you have the prophets stand up and they announce the day of the Lord is coming to crush evil and to deal with evil and wickedness. And all the prophets said, and that's you, Israel. And their minds would have been so scrambled by that. Wait, what? The day of the Lord is coming and we're the target? No. The day of the Lord is when God defeats evil and wickedness and he restores us. And all the prophets said, no, you are the ones who are evil and wicked. The day of the Lord is against you, Israel. And they would go, what? That's why in Amos 5 it says this, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Because the Israelites were going, man, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. And Amos says, why? Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness. It's not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. This is awful. Can you imagine that? Got away from the lion and the bear. Whew, and it bites you. He says, why would you want that? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So this would have blown the Israelites' minds. They would have said, no. The day of the Lord is when God saves us, when God defeats evil and our enemies. And all the prophets said, no, you are the problem, Israel. And so the Israelites are conquered over and over. And the day of the Lord happens multiple times in the Old Testament. Joel saw the locust plague as the day of the Lord. He sees the coming army invasion from the north as a day of the Lord. And the Assyrians come and Babylon comes. And over and over and over we see the Israelites conquered and exiled. And in Malachi 4:5, the last prophet in the Old Testament, before 400 years of silence, this is how Malachi ends his book. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There it is again. The day of the Lord's coming. I'm going to send someone like Elijah. And then John the Baptist comes, one like Elijah, and he's preaching in the wilderness, and he's preparing the way for who? For Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he claimed to be this Messiah, this promised one. He had come, and so that's why everyone in Israel was going, is Jesus going to defeat Rome? Is Jesus going to, is this the day of the Lord that Malachi talked about? Is Jesus going to come and defeat Rome and kill them all and defeat evil and make us a nation again? And what does Jesus do? He confronts the religious people of the day. He lives a poor, humble life, and he's nailed to a cross. And everyone went, what? We thought the day of the Lord was coming. Even his disciples, after Jesus is raised from the dead in Acts chapter 1, they gather and they say, now are you going to restore Israel? Like, they still didn't get it. Wait, we thought this was the awesome day of the Lord. Are you going to do this now? See, Jesus had to die to deal with the problem of evil and sin inside of us. Because if Jesus came the first time, this great day of the Lord, and if he came just to wipe out evil and darkness, he would have wiped out all of humanity. Like, if Jesus came the first time like he's going to come the second time, no one would be left. Because the problem of evil and sin is not some eternal force out there. The problem of evil and sin is the human heart. And so Jesus comes and he dies to pay the penalty of sin, to free us from sin and darkness, to give us new hearts. And the beautiful thing is that the book of Revelation points forward to a final day of the Lord. This final day of the Lord where Jesus returns and sets everything right, where Jesus comes and defeats evil and crushes his enemies and destroys the very presence of evil and sin. And if you read Revelation 19, it's interesting. Jesus comes and it's this picture of this final battle against evil and sin and death and darkness. And Jesus comes and he's already bloodied. And you go, what's that about? They haven't even started the battle yet. This is covered in his own blood. I mean, he spilt his own blood to ransom us and to defeat the powers of evil and sin and darkness. And so the final day of the Lord is coming when Jesus returns. See, Joel saw this locust plague as a day of the Lord. And Joel saw the incoming invasion of an army as the day of the Lord. But ultimately, Joel looked forward to this future final day of the Lord. So for us today as followers of Jesus, we actually don't fear the day of the Lord. We're actually looking forward to the return of Jesus. I mean, even when we were here at worship practice on Wednesday and the power outage happened, it was funny because someone was like, "Mate, is this the apocalypse?" And several of us were like, "Man, I hope so. Like, can this just happen already?" Some of you, "I'm just tired. Jesus, can you just come back already?" Like, we look forward to the day of the Lord. We're not going, "Man, I don't want it to happen because I don't know what's going to necessarily go down." As followers of Jesus, we know that Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin and evil. And when we trust in him, we're given new hearts. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're justified. And so we can eagerly await that final day of the Lord. But in the meantime, much like the message of Joel, we live lives of repentance and we confess our sins and we constantly turn our hearts towards God. And when tragedy and natural disaster and death and all of these things happen, we just rest and we trust in the sovereignty of God and his goodness.